Okay, I'll go ahead and pray and we'll read. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we come. Numbers have dwindled down quite a bit. And there's a few people here to listen to your word. God, I pray that this morning you would do them good. They've come here early. They've come, some to serve, others to, all of them to hear. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word to them. God, that you'd feed and nourish their souls. God, for those who'll hear the recording at home, God, may you help them to hear. God, may you give me grace as I read and discuss this church. Father, give me clarity of thought, clarity of tongue, clarity of speech. Father, give your Holy Spirit, please. We need his help to understand. We need his help to hear the voice of God speaking through his word. Father, grant us this, please. We need it. Desperately, we need it. You told us that if we would ask, you would give, so we ask. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning, I'm going to be covering the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. So I'll go ahead and read this. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we are at the fifth church in the series. We have two more to go. And once the series is complete, we will have seen the full spectrum of churches on the health scale. I have quotes there, health scale. Some churches are doing excellent with nothing bad to be said about them. Others are doing mostly well with some areas for improvement. Others are doing mostly bad and have very few good things to say about them. And then there is the one with nothing good to say about them, only reproof. As for Sardis, it's on the lower end of this health scale. They are not doing too well. The format of this letter is generally the same as the others, with the Lord declaring something about himself before turning his attention to the church. But with this church, we see there is nothing that is good to be said about it at the first. Only reproof until we get near the end. And even then, it is only encouragement to some individuals within the church. So I want to first make this statement here that and mention that I'm not going to be addressing. I realize that as you read this letter, some thoughts can come into your mind that maybe this kind of thinking that, well, you read about the state of this church and you think, well, are these true believers or not? And I'm not going to address that question of whether these people spoken of here in the church are genuine believers or not. I will not be addressing this as I feel that it is just a distraction from the point of the text. I do not believe that there is enough information given to say for certain either way. Ultimately, that the day of judgment will reveal who was and who was not a believer in this church. We do not know the results of the Lord's exhortation to this church, whether they woke up or not. Perhaps some did wake up. Perhaps others continued to sleep. Ultimately, the day of judgment will reveal who was and who was not a true believer. This text, I do think that it is important to consider whether a Christian can, after waking from the sleep of death at conversion, go back to the same sleep. I would think that given the warnings in Scripture to be vigilant and watchful, to not go to sleep, to awake from sleep, that it is possible for a true Christian to fall asleep again for a time. That being said, there is no way to tell whether anyone who is sleeping in this sense is actually a Christian, since they are in a state that is descriptive of the lost world and an unbeliever. All true Christians who are in this state will eventually wake. But there is no guarantee that any professing Christian, notice that I use professing there, there is no guarantee that any professing Christian who falls into this state will ever wake up. Notice how I use professing. To call yourself a Christian does not make you a Christian. This text is meant to be a warning call, a blaring siren to those who are straying from the Lord in hopes that it alerts them to the danger they are heading into. This text is not meant to be fodder for arguments surrounding whether you can lose your salvation or not. This is a completely wrong way of coming to the Scriptures, looking for proof texts and reasonings for your theological system. If you come to this text and begin to focus only upon whether these are believers or not, so that you can somehow answer an Arminian when he points to this as justification for doubting the perseverance of the saints, you have approached this text wrongly. There are means that God uses to keep His people in the truth and to keep them walking with Him in the light. And the warnings of Scripture, like these here in this passage, are one of them. If you come to a warning text and try to somehow convince yourself that this does not apply to you because you show the evidence of being a true believer and that you don't have to worry about what is spoken of here, you are pulling the teeth out of these warnings. If you come to this text and think, well, I am a true Christian, and these in the church here are false converts, I don't have to worry about if I am in this state or not because God will wake me up. I need not show concern. Then you are in a dangerous state and are not looking at this text rightly. Your understanding of perseverance of the saints has brought you to a wrong conclusion. This is meant for us to turn inwardly and ask, is this me? Is this text describing me? You must not think that this could never describe you, or that you can never get to this state described here. Church history is full of people who have entered into this state. Some have woken up, many have not. Nevertheless, let it be known that the state this church is described as being in, whether they are genuine believers that have fallen asleep or false converts who are apostates, is not good, and it is never safe or okay to be in the condition this church is described as being in. And secondly, in a similar vein, I will not address whether verse 5 means you can lose your salvation or not when he talks about not erasing your name from the book of life, mainly for the same reasons. I feel that it's a distraction from the point of this text as a means of self-examination to see where you're at. If you desire to know more about that verse, thankfully, though, we have a plethora of resources available all over the place where you can see both sides and the explanations for it. I'm not going to spend the time addressing that. So, that being said, let us start to look at the text. I'll mostly be dealing with the first two verses, and then we'll consider the rest during the next week. So, verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. First off, what is a name? How does God view a name? I touched on this a bit in my second message on the church at Thyatira. Names before God are a very important thing. To Him, when He gives them, they signify something about a person or thing. God called Adam His name because it represented something of His origins, being made from the dust of the earth. He gave Jacob a new name, Israel, because of his wrestling with God, and also as an indicator of something of what his descendants would be after him. The false prophetess in the church of Thyatira was called Jezebel by the Lord because of her character, as she came in the spirit and power of the ancient wicked woman, the wife of King Ahab, Jezebel, who killed the Lord's prophets and set up idolatrous worship in Israel. And also consider the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got His name because of His work, because of what He would eventually do. He was called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And once again, He was called Emmanuel, God with us, because He was the Word of God made flesh. God come down to man to dwell with them. God with us was His name. So, when God gives a name, it's telling about the person, their character, their works, or what they will do in the future. God likes when a name is a true reflection of the character or works of a person. In the case of this church, the thing He takes issue with them is hypocrisy. They have earned for themselves a name that does not reflect what they currently are. So what is a hypocrite? What is hypocrisy? We've all probably heard this term before. It is used almost exclusively in a negative sense. Hypocrisy is when something pretends or appears to be one thing, but in reality, it is another. Hypocrisy is a lie. And a hypocrite is someone who habitually practices hypocrisy. It is someone that is acting in a way that betrays who they really are. A good example of this in the Scriptures would be the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They appeared outwardly to be very religious and pious people, but inwardly, in their thoughts and desires, they were greedy lovers of money and of themselves. They would tell people to do things that they themselves would not do. Jesus said that they would tie up heavy burdens and lay them upon the shoulders of men, yet they themselves would not lift them with so much as a finger. They would teach others, yet not live up to their own standard of teaching. They would decry the idol worship of the pagan Gentiles and then turn around and defraud money from the temple and other people in their greed, which is in itself idolatry. The Lord had much to say about them and warned the people of the day against them and their teaching, which in and of itself, Jesus said, was hypocrisy. That would be the results of listening to their teaching and following their example, as you would turn into a hypocrite. So the Pharisees are a notable example. Now, you may have the question pop up in your mind, does a hypocrite know they are a hypocrite? Most often, the answer is no. They do not know they're a hypocrite. Hypocrisy can be unconscious, and most often is. Look at the Lord's teaching in His Sermon on the Mount on trying to take a speck out of your brother's eye while we have a log in our own eye that we don't even notice. It's amazing that someone can have a log in their own eye and not even see it, not even realize that it's there. You would think that it would be marvelously painful, but no, they have no idea that it is there. They can only see and focus on the speck that is in their brother's eye. The fact is that most hypocrites are unaware that they are hypocrites. Some hypocrites, to be sure, are fully aware that they are such, but not so with most. A hypocrite may be very sincere and completely blind to the fact that they are a hypocrite. Such was the case with the Pharisees. They imagined that if anyone loved God, it was them, and that they imagined themselves as diligently keeping God's commandments. Yet when God Himself came to them in the flesh, they ended up falsely accusing, condemning, dishonoring, torturing, crucifying, and killing Him when He came to warn them of their hypocrisy. It's terrifying how blinding this sin is. Most people will not realize their hypocrisy unless someone points it out. I believe that that is the case with this church. And how many churches there are like this in this country and in the world? This is obvious. Yet we are not focused on other churches and how this applies to them, but on how it applies to us as a church and as an individual within the church. For we are not immune to such hypocrisy and must examine ourselves to see where we lie in light of these things. So, that leads us to the question, then what is the hypocrisy here with this church? Well, according to the Lord, they are guilty of having a name that does not befit them. A name that does not reflect who they are. They have a name before man that they are alive, but before the Lord they are the opposite. They are dead. A subtle point here. It does not seem that this church is claiming to have this name of alive, but rather somehow, by some way, they have earned a name in the eyes of others that does not reflect their condition. It is not something that they have taken upon themselves and have convinced others to start calling them. This church is not like those of the synagogue of Satan, as we've seen in the other letters to the churches, who call themselves Jews. They go around saying, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, trying to convince others I am a Jew, and are not, but lie. Rather, it's a name that they have come to be known by as people have observed them. It's one thing to proclaim that you are something and try to convince others it's true, and another thing for others around you to call you a name based on how you behave. And it sticks, and that is your new nickname for everyone who sees you. I believe that is the case here with this church. It may have sounded something like this coming from the lips of those in Sardis during their day. Have you heard about the gathering of Christians in town lately? They are doing all these works. They seem to be alive. Maybe a silly little example, but it's not hard to imagine this kind of speech. In fact, we hear this kind of language in our days when we speak about churches in the area or churches we may have visited. You go to a church on a Sunday and the music is good and the fog machine went off without a hitch and the preaching got you pumped. Everyone was smiling and had their hands raised in worship. You even got to shake the pastor's hand as you walked out and ended up walking away thinking, wow, what a great church. It seems so alive. Now, I know for us that's probably not the standard of alive, but for many people, that's what they think a live church is. If it has the music and the lights and the great speaker that's very charismatic, they think, oh, it's so alive here. Or we can look at it in a negative sense. You go to a church that seems rather somber with few people attending, and the preaching was not all that great, and the music was off, and the people seem to rush out quickly after service, and you think, man, this church seems dead. So, brethren, we often make these judgments based on personal preference and subjective feeling, but that is not how the Lord makes these judgments. He will not judge by what his eyes see and what his ears hear like a man. No, he knows their deeds and judges with righteous judgment and knows that they are, despite what all around them may say about them, they are dead. This is what their name as a church really should be, the dead church. And it is likely that they were completely unaware of such. So that brings us then to the question, how did they obtain such a name as alive? Well, we can see how easy it is to gain a name like this from the above example of visiting churches. Most people just have a really poor standard of what it is to be alive, and it's based on subjective feelings or what they think. If you please the senses of men and make them feel good and meet their religious felt needs, you can easily gain this name of alive church. Yet I don't think that was the case with this church. For this church, we have a few clues from the text as to how they might have, in the beginning, earned this name and were still somehow able to manage it in the eyes of others. So we can kind of look at some of these things and go back to what they originally looked like. I guess in a sense, it'd be like looking at a sunken ship and looking at the ship, trying to reconstruct what it originally looked like at the start. So we have some clues from the text. First off is verse 2. We'll look at this one. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. So how do they earn this name of being alive? Is they probably earn their name as being alive in part from the things they received from God in the beginning of their local church. So something like the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. When the church would gather to have their worship and the word was preached, it was sharp and the people were deeply convicted and moved as their thoughts and intentions were exposed by the light of God's word as it was unfolded before them. Word got out that God was moving, was among the people here, or was among the people there, and it went on long enough for people to say that this group of people had life and power that they did not know about. The living God was in their midst. It could also be that these things that were once alive and were dying and few remain, that these things were the other gifts of the Spirit that were alive and vibrant at the start of the church, but through neglect began to fade away. This can very much happen in a church. Spiritual gifts can be neglected to death. Paul told Timothy to not neglect the spiritual gift that was in him through the laying on of hands by the presbyters. He was told to rekindle it afresh, to fan into flames the gift of God that had been given to him. So a church can be greatly gifted at one time and through sinful neglect, through laziness, through sloth, lose those very gifts. They can wither, they can die, they can fade away. This church likely had an abundance of gifts for long enough time to earn their name alive. It could also be said, it could also be that at the start, God was manifestly and powerfully present in their meetings, in the preaching of the word, in their prayer gatherings, in the various sacraments and practices of the church. This could have happened long enough for them to earn the name of alive. Yet, as the Lord was grieved and ended up withdrawing his favorable presence and unction and power in these things, such that they were turned into empty shells of dead religious practice. I imagine this church was something like a gardener that at one point had a vibrant garden that earned him great renown. People would come see and say, what a marvelous garden. He had in his garden many beautiful plants that had been given to him, gifted to him from all over the world, many exotic and rare flowers. People came to see it all over, yet after a little while, after a little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands to rest, his gate was broken down. Weeds had overtaken his garden, and only a few of the hardiest plants had not been completely withered due to the weeds that were taking over. All that he had left was a few plants and a bunch of sad weeds. The beauty was destroyed. Though his garden had great renown from all who visited in the past, and it had earned a reputation lately, all he had was an overrun weed field. Such was this church. Secondly, they probably earned their name alive based on their deeds. So we say, we read again, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. This church likely started off running the race of the Christian life well and ran long enough to earn their name of being alive. They took up the work of the kingdom of God initially with zeal and were plowing along, not looking back. Yet now their furrows are only half done, and there they are under the shade trees sleeping away the rest of the day. Another illustration, they counted the cost and started to purchase materials to build a tower and began to build. They laid the foundation and started adding layers of brick, but they grew tired and left off, and now the tower is only half done. They started a work, but they did not complete it. This was a church that was doing good works, which God had given them to do from the foundation of the world, and yet they left off and did them no more. There are more to do, and they need to wake up and begin to walk again in those things. It's like this. A church starts out initially, and there's a lot of evangelism. There's a prayer meeting. There's ministering to widows and to orphans and doing all these things. And over time, those things just stop. There's no perseverance. I think that that's something of how this church earned this name of being alive. Is initially, they had the good works of God in their midst that they were doing. Another way they could have earned this name was alive is verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It is likely that these few in the church that were still walking with the Lord and worthy of Him were helping the church maintain the reputation of being alive. This is generally the case. The few in the church who are zealous do most of the serving and most of the work, while the rest do very little or sleep and do nothing. People will see a few of the devoted people in the church that are still serving the Lord and assume that everyone in the church is like that. It may be the pastor, one or two of the deacons, a few families or singles in the church that are most devoted to the Lord, while the rest are careless and worldly as can be. The few pour into the church much time and prayer to keep the work going, while the rest only show up every now and then on Sunday and somehow think they're serving the Lord in doing so. An example of this, we can see how it plays out. Some are on the street evangelizing, and then those ones that are out there evangelizing go to the abortion clinic. And then those ones that were at the abortion clinic, the same ones gather together and pray. And then they're at church serving early. And you have a visitor that visited the church in the past when they were still alive, when they legitimately earned that name, and he's out on the street and he sees them, oh, they're those people from that church of alive down the street. They must still be going good. I see them out at the abortion clinic. I see them out at the West End evangelizing. They must still be alive, when in reality most of the church is left off. And thus the name of being alive is maintained, but in reality the life of the church has gone down to a sleeping death. The reputation was maintained by only a few who were still devoted. So we can see, lastly, how this church could have earned their reputation and name of being alive. Verse 4 again, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They started out with garments given them by the Lord that were clean and white, a sincere faith and a bright hope, a clean and active conscience, tears of sincere repentance, sincere works of faith and love towards the brethren and all men, but through neglect and carelessness have soiled these things. They had a testimony that was bright and clean in the eyes of those who saw them, yet over time spots and stains begin to appear. Next week I'll talk more about these things as we go into what does this sleep of death actually look like. Right now, I'm just trying to lay the foundation of what this church could have looked like at the beginning, how they earned their name of alive, what this sleep looks like. We'll look at more in detail next week. So to sum up how this church could have earned this name of being alive, I'll give you a picture. You have in this church at the beginning a group of Christians whom God is working in greatly. They get powerful preaching and encouragement from the Word. Outsiders who visit them come under conviction that God is there. There are many spiritual gifts in the church that are being exercised regularly to the edification of the body. God seems to visit and dwell within the midst of the church. Many good works are being done in the community the church is in, and much comfort and help is brought thereby. The church meets regularly to pray and to sing and worship God. Yet over time, something happens. And now they're in this sad state that the Lord is calling them out for. They're asleep in the sleep of death. What good things they have had mostly died along with them. Some are left, but are about to die. And there are only a few who press on despite all these things. There is no longer much of a prayer meeting. A few people gather here and there to pray, but for the most part, the people at the church have begun to avoid the prayer meeting. They have more important things to do, after all. When something is mentioned about these things, nobody seems to care. A spirit of apathy has come over many. The word preached from the church seems dry and void of the power of God. Few use their gifts to edify the body. Few are engaged in good works in the community anymore. There is hardly any sense of conviction among the people. The presence of God seems to have departed, yet for the most part, people are oblivious to this fact and don't even ask where he went. They don't even seem to realize anything is wrong. So it is in this that this word from the Lord comes to them as a church. So now we'll look at the sleep of death, this state that they're in. And then next week we'll look more into identifying what this sleep looks like. So the sleep of death. So this is the last thing we'll look at this week in regards to the state this church is in. We're going to look at the type of sleep they're sleeping. They are asleep here in death, or as the psalmist puts it, they're sleeping the sleep of death. The scriptures often connect sleep with literal physical death. For example, we see at the stoning of Stephen that he fell asleep. Acts 7:59 to 60 says that they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. You see that death is referred to as sleep there. We see the Lord Jesus, after his friend Lazarus had died, in John 11, he said that he said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. This is a common theme, especially in the New Testament. And there are two senses in which death is connected with sleeping. The first one has already been shown. Sleeping is referred to physical death. This would be a rich study for the believer to do. For the Christian, death is nothing more than falling asleep and going away from the evils of the world into restful peace for a time. Consider this verse from Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Well did Balaam earnestly desire to die the death of the righteous. We shall awaken on the bright morning of the dawning of the new age at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. We as Christians will not sleep forever. This was the basis of Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians regarding those Christians who had died. Much could be said about this, and it is a sermon in and of itself. But it is not the sense that we will be focusing on here. For the sense that is used in our text here of this church at Sardis is of the second sense. So the first sense refers to physical death, but the second sense of sleeping refers to spiritual death. And that is the state this current world is in this age of darkness. Let's just look at a few verses to get a feel for this usage of sleep. So we can read again in Revelation 3, 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And in verse 2, immediately he switches to wake up. Death. Sleeping. Death. The remedy? Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. You see how the Lord does this. He switches from one thing to the other. And it's they're connected, they're related. We see Paul speak of sleeping in this sense when he's talking to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 through 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober and alert. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We see here how Paul uses contrasting language of day versus night, light versus darkness, sleeping versus alert, and sober. We as Christians are of the light and have been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son of God in light. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness of Satan. Because of this, what is allowable for us has changed. We are to behave in a completely different manner than those in the kingdom of darkness. And this is what Paul is encouraging and reminding the Thessalonians to Christians to encourage them to not go back to sleep. Sleeping and death are tied more explicitly together by Paul when speaking of conversion to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When a man is converted, he is as one who wakes up from a deep sleep and realizes the condition of the world and that it is in. This form of sleep is something that the psalmist prayed to avoid. Psalm 13:3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. It's something that he prayed to avoid, this state that this church found itself in. This sleep is a sleep in sin and nature's night, as the hymnist puts it. It is a sleep that we are to awaken from if we find ourselves in it. Whether you're an unbeliever, an unconverted person, or whether you're someone who has been following the Lord, has fallen to sleep again. We saw it in Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. We see it here in Revelation, the summons to wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. This is not a good state to be in. This state of sleep is something that is to be avoided earnestly as a Christian. Bunyan wrote about it in this state in his work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and Hopeful, in their journey to the celestial city, had to pass over the enchanted grounds. The enchanted ground had something in the air that made pilgrims who passed through there extremely drowsy. They were warned beforehand that they would pass through this place and were told not to fall asleep. If they fell asleep, there would be a great risk of never waking up again, thus preventing them from ever making it to their destination. Sure enough, when they began walking through this place, they became drowsy and wanted to sleep. Instead of sleeping, they resisted by keeping up conversation with one another and eventually made it through. But for us, what does this mean, though? What does this look like for someone to be sleeping the sleep of death? I mean, generally, people are alive, they're up walking around, they're fine. So what does it look like? What does it look like as somebody goes about their daily life and yet they sleep this spiritual sleep? What does it look like for a Christian who's going to church and continuing their religious practices and has a name that they're alive and was once walking with the Lord? What does it look like that they fell asleep? So we'll have to pick up there next week as we look more closely at this text and try and pick out and look at what it means for the Christian to sleep. So I'll pray and we can discuss, have any conversation you want, or we'll be dismissed. Father, I do pray that there would be food for thought for people here this morning. Some have come a long ways, and they've come early to hear from your word. God, I do pray there would be some blessing for them, some word of encouragement, some word of warning, some word of conviction, some word of quickening. God, I pray for this help. I pray in your son's name. Amen.
Mr. Ramsey, I'm just curious. How can, let's say you have a church, let's say for the most part are believers in Christ. What are some things that we can do that we don't, you know, we don't fall asleep, we don't become hypocritical, we become dead. Mm-hmm. What are some things that we can do to have that joy where we want to serve and mm-hmm. we want to share the gospel and mm-hmm. we're excited about our salvation in Christ? What are some things we can do that we don't become a dead church, or let's say that we're heading that way, we can come out of it?
Mm-hmm. So the question was, is how do you avoid falling asleep, basically? And so I think one of the things that comes to my mind, I know I'm sure we've all had those times when we've had to study something or there's been an important thing at work. You just got to get it done and you're tired and you're drowsy, but you press on working anyways because of the importance of the task. And it's like somewhere in there you get a second wind. You wake up and it's like, oh man, I feel completely refreshed. I think in one way that you can prevent falling asleep is to realize the importance of what it is you're doing. The importance, the pressing need of the task that's being accomplished. If you lose sight of that and think it's not a big deal or you can push it off, it's so easy to just push it off like, ah, I'll take care of that later and then go to sleep or to take a nap. So I think realizing the importance of the Christian life, the importance of the work, having that be continually fresh in your mind will help you be quickened to press through despite drowsiness that is there. And as you press through and persevere, the sleepiness, it eventually goes away. The drowsiness will eventually go away. And as Christians, we've got to be expecting that we're going to be going through times when we're sleepy. Were worn out. You see this in the book of Hebrews is a great example. You got these people, they started out well at the beginning of their Christian life, that they're running this race. They're joyfully accepting the plunder of their property, the seizing of their goods, knowing that they themselves had a better reward in the age to come. And yet somehow along the way, it's like they're just drifting. You see the descriptions, their hands are hanging limp. Their knees are not straight. Their paths of their feet are not straight anymore. It's like they're about to fall out of the race. And Paul sees this, or the author of Hebrews sees this, and he's trying to encourage them. So we can start out well, start out good in the Christian life, and yet grow weary as we go on. And we need to expect that. And we need to prepare for that. We need to realize that that's kind of the state we're getting into if we're headed that way. And we need to put into practice those things that are going to help us. So those are some of the things I would say about that. Go ahead, brother.
You know, it sounds like a cliche, but it's so true. It's relationship. It's really seeking God, desiring to have a living relationship with Him. I mean, it's a lot of times we read and we're not actually living out the relationship that we're reading about. But as you're reading and you're seeing that God desires to walk with you and to live with you and to love you, it's actually experiencing that personally every single day. You know, one thing that really struck me as reading about Samuel, one thing that really got my mind is character, like godly character. And this man who's a boy, who had never heard God speak, had never read God's word, was able to hear God. And the question is, why? And it shows you some of his qualities. He was so willing to serve in the smallest of things. And even when he ran to Eli four times, thinking that Eli was calling him, he never got annoyed or bothered even once. Samuel, because he was so eager just to serve. He even slept on the floor in the temple area of God. And so if you have a godly heart when it comes to character, it makes it easier. It makes you more sensitive to receive his word. And so just really dwelling in that relationship. And as we read, I love this too with Moses. Moses did all these miracles. He did all these works. But the number one thing he asked from God, which I think is so cool, was to understand his ways. You know, when we have a relationship with God and we understand God's ways, it draws us in closer to him, because that's his ultimate desire, for us to know who he is and to understand his ways. And it does it. It's part of knowing your own identity within Christ, is knowing his identity truly for who he is. And so that true relationship factor is a big help.
Yeah, I think I'll say one thing then. But you see that in the scriptures how. Mm-hmm. There's an exhortation to press on to know the Lord. You see that in Hosea. So let us press on to know the Lord. Every runner in a race gets tired at one point, but he presses on and he gets the second wind. It's like that in the knowledge of God. You have to press on. You have to press on in your walk. I mean, that's what the Christian life is. It's a race. It's a walk with God. It's an endurance marathon, and you have to press on despite the willingness, the desire to stop and rest for a little bit. But, yeah, brother?
I wanted to say, just to add to what y'all were saying, which is really good, and I see it in my own life when I begin to fall drowsy, is when it begins to, it starts from those small things, neglecting the word to know his ways, or to press on to know the Lord, is neglecting his word, neglecting prayer, neglecting seeking him, you begin to fall into a drowsy state. You don't persevere. Yeah. He's not before him. You're not understanding who he is. You're not understanding what he has commanded. Mm-hmm. And then you begin to fall into that state. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, you mentioned about sober-mindedness, and which is really good. He says this in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very, very grace. And just the way he says, at the end of all things at hand, therefore be self-controlled, mm-hmm, and be sober-minded. Basically, like, be self-controlled. Understand how things are really are. And mentioning the things about neglecting his word, neglecting prayer, we fall into that state of drowsiness.
Yeah, I think of that proverb where it says that the sluggard will be clothed with drowsiness as with rags. I think something that can cause that drowsiness in the Christian life far more easily than overwork is a lack of work. A lack of being careful to maintain good works, a lack of being careful to engage in prayer, a lack of being careful to engage in just maintaining and cultivating the things that God has given us, a neglectfulness that can easily lead to just being sleepy and tired, and where you say, I'm going to fold my hands, I'm just going to rest for a little bit, I'm not going to sow, I'm not going to reap, I can do those things later, and you just fall asleep because of a lack of work.
I mean, think about it. Just a rainy day where you're not doing anything. It's like all of a sudden you're just tired and you're like, I don't even know why I'm tired. I slept like 10 hours last night. Why am I tired? It's because you're not doing anything that's engaging your mind, engaging your abilities, talents, or anything. You're just kind of sitting there with nothing to do, and that's the thing you do, is you get tired and you want to sleep, and it's the same way in the Christian spiritual life. A lack of serving the Lord leads to spiritual drowsiness. I think we'll talk about that next week as well. All right. Does anybody else have any questions? Comments?
I was going to add, brother.
I guess the question, did the church of Sardis, like, did they ever get back on track?
We don't know. The day of judgment will show. Which is actually a good point, because you look at one of the parables that the Lord Jesus gave about the 10 virgins that were on their way to the wedding feast. 5 were wise and brought the oil with them, 5 were unwise and didn't bring any oil. Well, they all grew weary and started to sleep, and it was only when the bridegroom came that those who were wise were made manifest. Everybody woke up at one point, but those who were ready were made manifest, and those who were not ready, it was obvious they weren't ready because they didn't enter in. But ultimately, the day of judgment, everybody's going to awake, and we'll see who those who were true and those who weren't.
Yeah, I was going to add another thing. The whole truth of what you are saying. If you just neglect those things, you will naturally become sleepy, like you're talking about on a rainy day. I was reading 2 Kings 23 this morning about King Josiah.
Mm-hmm.
And bring him up, because I think another side of kind of giving up is you become extremely discouraged by the lack of fruit around you.
Mm-hmm.
You get easily discouraged, and you can kind of have that attitude of, what's the point pressing on? I don't see any fruit. This isn't working. Mm-hmm. So I look at King Josiah and his situation with all the idolatry in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The priest finds the Book of the Covenant. He reads it. And he turns to the Lord and he begins taking down all the vessels made for Baal and the Asherah. He begins destroying all the idolatry all throughout Israel, right? So much so to where it says God records about him. It says that there was no one else like him. It says before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think of him and I'm like, if he's looking at his circumstances and what's going on around him, he's going to be extremely discouraged.
Yeah.
About, okay, I'm being faithful to the Lord, I'm keeping the Book of the Covenant, and he's doing it with all of his heart, his soul, and his might, but then he's looking at what happens, and what ends up happening is he gets killed by Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
But he dies in battle, and then his sons after him become king, and they just go right back to doing what is evil inside of the Lord. But God takes notice of him.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me think of that sermon jam they made on, I'll be honest, at Conrad Roy. He said, think of this. He goes, there's not one good thing that the Christian does, one good deed that he does, that's not going to go unnoticed. God mm-hmm. sees it all. And so I think we can find encouragement to persevere in that. You might be the only one for a while or not serving the Lord faithfully,
mm-hmm.
and it might not seem like there's any fruit, and it might feel like the Lord's kind of forsaken you or like he's not paying attention, but we just see time and time again throughout the scripture, especially yeah. with Josiah, that God sees it. Not only does he see it, he records it for people. I mean, how many times, brother, like you read about men of old, their life, I mean, they die out on the mission field, and it's probably like no one's notices them, no one takes mm-hmm. thought, but it's generations later to where it's like their life blessed so many people.
Yeah, some way, somehow. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Elijah, how after he had the competition with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he flees from Jezebel and he says, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. They've slain your prophets, torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left. And it's just like that discouragement there. But, yeah, the Christian, they can get there through discouragement. It's like they just see everybody else around them sleeping, so it's like, well, I guess I'll just go to sleep
faith,
as well.
Faith in God, that God does not overlook our good works, our love, our devotion.
No, he doesn't. He's not so unjust as the author of Hebrews says, as to forget your love and your kindness in serving him and in still serving him through the kindness that you're doing to the saints.